The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Unwrapping the meaning of Christmas this morning, you would think that would be an easy and straightforward and simple task. And almost unnecessary in our culture in Canada today. But we find ourselves in a time when it is necessary to set the context and even the historical aspects of this time of year in their proper place. One of the readings that we have heard this morning was from the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and the first few verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is a statement about Jesus' character, nature, and work. I don't know whether you follow the papers during the week. Especially at Christmas time, I'm often looking at the broadsheets to see what is being said at this time of year, because it's a time in which in the papers as well as in the periodicals, various people are talking about Canada and religious festivals and Christmas. And in this past week, the Globe and Mail were running a new series of articles entitled Canada Marching Away from Religion to Secularization. Nothing new there, you might say. Nothing novel about that. This is what the author of this article says, though. Listen carefully. Before 1971, less than 1% of Canadians ticked the no religion box on national surveys. Two generations later, nearly a quarter of the population say they aren't religious. At a time of year when many Canadians traditionally turn to their faith, the Globe and Mail begins a look at the state of religion in Canada. What we've seen is a sea change in 40 years, a march towards secularization that mirrors what happened in Europe. A look at the youngest Canadians suggests the transformation gathering pace. In 2002, 34% of 15 to 29-year-olds said religion was highly important to them. Data from Statistics Canada 2009 General Social Survey show that number tumbling to 22%. Only the persistence of religious traditions among immigrants whose religiosity has increased over the past 25 years has slowed the march away from our places of worship. This demographic shift raises profound questions about our social values, the fate of our cultural heritage, about institutions that once formed the bedrock of our communities, and about access to political power, end quote. Well, we are entering that season that people increasingly are calling the holidays. The holidays. So let's illustrate what this journalist is saying for a moment, because the signs of the secularization of the period are all around us. If you go to your history text today, you will notice that even the dating has changed. So when many of you were at school, your textbooks would have said after a date in the Western calendar, AD, which means stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now the text will read CE or BCE, which means before Common Era or Common Era. My mum was out shopping for Christmas cards this week. She couldn't find one. She could find festive cards, but she couldn't find in this major store a card with Merry Christmas on it. Never mind finding a nativity scene. Ryerson University, in publishing its list of seasonal holidays this winter, didn't include Christmas. I read a story this week about a series of adverts in a subway station in the United States. A secularist group was sponsoring this big run of advertisements. I was actually on a show this week discussing a new set of planned advertisements by a secularist group. I don't care how atheists spend their money. If they want to say these things, it just promotes more conversation. I'm all for it. But this is what this secularist group paid to have stuck in the subway stations in a number of American states. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. Well, I wish I had the time to take that statement apart this morning. I don't. But among these warring concepts claiming to be reasonable, whose reason are we talking about? Yours? Mine? Oprah's? Whose reason is authoritative? And in an irrational universe where there is no God who upholds all things by the word of his power, why is anything reasonable anyway? Why is anything rational? Why is anything ordered? Now, interestingly enough, the Christian faith is the opposite, the absolute opposite of myth in both its character and intention. Myth, the word myth, is related to, for us, to a Greek word, mythos, in the New Testament. And as an idea, myth is about escaping from reality and escaping from history. It's about abstraction. It's about actually trying to, if you look at ancient mythology, they're never related to history or reality. They're about supra-historical events, or those things which can take us out of time and history, and so not face reality. That's the nature and character of mythology. The Christian faith, on the other hand, the advent of Christ, the incarnation, is about someone coming into real history and time. Not nullifying the significance of time, but emphasizing the importance of time and history. And so it is the very antithesis of myth. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God has always been speaking in history. God spoke, he says, at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. God has always been speaking. He's always been about revealing himself. And now, finally, in the incarnation at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that with finality, he is speaking and has spoken in his Son by bringing about this miracle of the incarnation, God the Son being made human, the one who is both the creator and the sustainer and now the redeemer of the world, and we need him. 2 years ago, I remember I was shoveling snow from my sidewalk area. That was when I lived up north in Stouffville. And we got more snow up there. Now I live down by the lake, and I didn't even use a shovel last year. So I don't know whether I'll be that fortunate this year. But nonetheless, I was shoveling a mountain of snow in Stouffville a couple of years ago. And I got talking to a passerby. He was just making his way through the town. And he started to tell me, I was leaning on my shovel at this point, taking a break, avoiding a heart attack. And he apparently, a lot of people have heart attacks during the winter, shoveling their snow. And he started to tell me about his family. And like so many people, he told me that his marriage had broken down. He now lived on his own. And so I asked him if he had any children. He said that he did. He had several. and a number of grandchildren. So I commented that this would be a very busy Christmas for him with all of the family and so on and so forth. He said, well, actually, no, it won't. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, they don't want to know me. The breakup was messy. The children blamed me. And now I'm completely estranged from my children, my grandchildren. I'm on my own at Christmas. You see, the myth of the humanistic dream of human transformation and social betterment without God is everywhere being shown to be a myth all around us. And despite our constant exposure to sentimental seasonal songs about good cheer and Santa and so on, the mindless optimism that is around every year at this time of year, the reality for many, many people is altogether different about this season of the year. It's a time often that highlights personal loneliness and misery and emptiness and regret. For others, it may be a useful holiday, but the significance of the birth of Jesus is impenetrable, it's remote. I don't know whether any of you have seen the YouTube posting of an impromptu performance at a part of Handel's Messiah at a shopping mall in, I think, in Niagara, actually. If you haven't, I can email that to you, where one of the last privately owned malls in Canada, here in Western Ontario, some people, begins with a girl on a turning around while she's ordering a coffee, suddenly turns around and starts singing part of Handel's Messiah while on her cell phone, and then people pop up from various tables, and the shock on people's faces, there's this performance of Handel's Messiah going on, and you can see people crying and weeping as they actually hear something about the true meaning of Christmas in the middle of a shopping mall. So why is there so much Christmas confusion at this time of year? Why so much confusion around the meaning of this time? Why are so many people unable to benefit from it, even if they have some understanding of what it's about? Well, can I suggest to you that the writer of Hebrews gives us the answer? People fail completely to connect the cradle of Jesus with his grave and consequently with his resurrection glory. People fail to connect the cradle of Jesus with his grave and with his resurrection glory. And that is why the true nature of Christmas eludes them. The cradle without an empty tomb would be a total farce. The Apostle Paul is absolutely clear about this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. This is what St. Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So you can have all the festivity and celebration and romance of Christmas if it is unconnected to the cross of Christ, his grave, and his resurrection glory. It is futile, says the Apostle Paul. In order to properly understand Christmas, the cradle of Christ, we have to understand and comprehend the meaning of the cross and the empty tomb. It's in light of this glory of the resurrection that the nature of the Christ child is truly revealed. Now, we know this because even Mary and the disciples did not understand these things fully until after the resurrection. It says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. She tucked them away, as it were, but she didn't fully understand them either. She didn't fully comprehend what was happening at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Christ is the person whom, according to Hebrews, we're told, is the one through whom the world itself was created. He is the eternal Son. He is, says this writer, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the Christ of Scripture. The Bible, you see, this book, 66 books, is a unity. It constitutes one single message of God's self-revelation in history and His activity in the world on our behalf. And we can't understand the meaning of this season of Christmas, of the cradle, by pulling it out of Scripture, wresting it from all of its context, and then trying to have some sort of romantic message of peace and goodwill and so forth, which is what our culture tries to do. If we isolate this story from the whole story of Scripture, we totally destroy its meaning. And nobody can benefit from a meaningless Christmas. It's part of our corporate march, to use the terminology of that journalist in Globe and Mail, away from Jesus Christ, to abstract this story out of the unity of this self-revelation of God. This is what the author of the Globe and Mail article noted further. Quote, "Perhaps the biggest worry of the Christian religions now, two generations down the road from the collapse of church attendance in the 1960s and 70s, is the prevalence of religious illiteracy. More and more young native-born Canadians whose parents never went to church and who themselves have never been in a church have only the vaguest idea what Christianity means." That's the majority experience for young Canadians today. They really have only the vaguest notion of what this is about. Now that actually gives the church a tremendous opportunity in our time. It gives Christians a remarkable opportunity to make the gospel known afresh. At the root, though, of this Christmas confusion is something that's illustrated in a broadsheet, Maclean's magazine, a few years ago, and it was entitled "The Truth About Christmas." So I thought this would be an interesting read. At no point did it grasp an understanding of the true meaning of Christmas. But it did do two things effectively. It plotted a brief history of some of the trimmings associated with Christmas, like Prince Albert's introduction of the Christmas tree to the British Empire. But it did very effectively highlight that the confusion and sometimes even embarrassment that many Canadians feel at Christmas time has to do with the fact they really know nothing about what they're celebrating, why they're putting lights on the house, why they're exchanging gifts and so forth. So the journalist's daughter asked her, she says, quote, "If Santa is not Jesus' uncle, then what exactly is his connection to Jesus' birthday celebration?" And she's reflecting back her own sense of frustration at what her children think. It's not surprising, though, when you read comments like this. This is what she says. "It's fitting for a holiday that takes its spiritual and emotional power from the birth of a child." This is what she's saying about the celebration. "For Christians, of course, that child was their savior. But you don't have to be devout to see hope personified in a newborn babe or to enjoy your own family. In a time of weakening religious faith, it's those aspects of Christmas that tug us most strongly and make it the Western world's preeminent day." So Christmas, first of all, she sees it, popular terms, as a holiday. And by the way, you can't escape Christian underpinnings in our culture by even using the word holiday, because the word holiday is the term holy day. Holy day. That's where, in fact, it's the same word. Christmas, then, is just a holiday. By that, they mean actually a vacation. A vacation that gets inspiration from the birth of a child. From a birth. That child is significant to some people, but in a climate of weakening faith where all truth is absolutely relative, you don't need to worry about the real meaning of the birth of this child, because hope can be personified in any newborn baby in a good family festivity and celebration during this winter vacation. And that's the only reason Christmas is still worth celebrating for this journalist. But it's a totally irrational perspective, because unless Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be, Christianity is the greatest hoax and the biggest farce the world has ever seen. And that's just simply put truthfully and straightforward. It's a farce. It's a bad joke, and the joke's on us. If Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be. And what sort of false hope is there to take from, inflated false hope, I should say, to take from the birth of a child, if Christ is not who he claims to be? For if he is not, then the world in its endless rounds of strife and trouble and war and disease and evil and suffering would be without hope, without final meaning, without ultimate purpose. We are adrift as cosmic orphans in a random, meaningless existence of pain and suffering where chance is ultimate, if Jesus isn't who he says he is. So where's the hope in the birth of another child, another random collocation of atoms? I fail to see it. And let's not forget that most of Africa perishing with AIDS today, and much of the world in war and turmoil and conflict, are not cuddled up around the fire watching the James Bond Christmas series this Christmas. They're wrestling with poverty or war. And they don't have full stomachs like most of us will have. So where is the hope in the birth of any old child? Children are being born every moment of every day. Why do we identify this birth as having any singular hope? See, I think the poet William Blake, and this will please my colleague Scott, I trust, struck a chord about a realism about birth in a poem called Infant Sorrow. This is what he said. My mother groaned, my father wept. Into the dangerous world I leapt, helpless, naked, piping loud, like a fiend hid in a cloud. Struggling in my father's hands, striving against my swaddling bands, bound and weary, I thought best to sulk upon my mother's breast. That's the nature of human birth. And human life begins in frustration and ends in it without Jesus Christ. Without the historical Christ of Scripture, where is the hope for the world? Now, regardless of the date, Christmas does commemorate the great historical moment of the virgin birth, which is a central plank of the Christian faith. The virgin birth is not a negotiable part of it. It's not a bit that you can jettison if you think it sounds a bit unscientific. It is a central plank of the faith. You've just heard four readings this morning speaking about its centrality. Now, one important thing to remember about the virgin birth is that it was not unexpected. Well, it may have been unexpected, but it was not unforetold. The virgin birth was prophesied centuries before it occurred. It is recognized, and listen closely, my friends, that there are 456 messianic passages in the Old Testament. 456. Passages about the Christ in the Old Testament, supported by about 558 references to ancient rabbinic writings. Now, many of those references to the Messiah are repetitive, that is, they are restating the same thing. But biblical scholars identify 109 distinct prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill. 109 prophecies that if Christ is the Messiah, he had to fulfill. Jesus fulfilled all of them. All 109. The probability, by the way, if you're a mathematician and scientifically minded sat out there, the probability of one person fulfilling just 20 of these 109 prophecies by chance is less than 1 in 1 quadrillion, 125 trillion. Just 20. There are predictions from the virgin birth that we read in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. To Christ being of the lineage of David, I read that at the beginning of the service from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Being called out of Egypt, you know, when Mary and Joseph left by another route, they went down into Egypt. And they came up out of Egypt to return to their own home. That was prophesied also. That he would be called from Egypt and would be preceded by a great forerunner, John the Baptist, whose birth was also announced by an angel. So there are really five specific prophecies about his birth, about which, of course, Jesus could have had no control over. So you might say, well, yeah, maybe Jesus thought he was the Messiah, so he wandered around trying to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. That's pretty difficult if it's stuff to do with your birth, isn't it? So, the virgin birth, well, he didn't really have anything to do with that in the temporal sense. The place of his birth, did you choose the place of your birth? The lineage through which he would come, that's the generational line through which he came. The flight out of Egypt and the forerunner, John the Baptist, that are all part of the nativity account of this time of the year. And his ministry would fulfill the prophets of Isaiah 53 and 61 specifically, being cut off for the sins of his people. His betrayal for 30 pieces of silver is prophesied. His silence before his accusers, his piercing, the scorning, the gambling for his clothes, the fact that none of his bones would be broken. All of these are prophesied in the Old Testament and come to pass in Jesus' life and ministry. Now, these could not be post-dictions. That is, other skeptics will say, well, sure, but these prophecies were written after Jesus did these things. Well, unfortunately for the skeptic, we absolutely know that that is impossible. And here's perhaps the key reason. The very latest the Old Testament was completed must have been at least 200 to 300 years before Jesus' birth. And this is beyond dispute in terms of historical scholarship, because we know that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation by 70 scholars of the Old Testament, was written and existed at least 150 years, I beg your pardon, the Septuagint itself existed some 250 years before the birth of Christ, and Hebrew scholars say that it must have been, the Hebrew scriptures must have been finished 100 to 150 years minimum prior to the Septuagint translation. So you're looking at conservatively, somewhere between 250 and 400 years that the Old Testament canon was completed. Canon actually wasn't closed until later, but all of those books written, finished, prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. So these cannot have been written down after Jesus did these things. It's impossible. And yet many today regard Christianity as a delusion. A delusion. They certainly don't like the idea of prophecy, because that means there's a God who governs history. So there can't possibly be prophecy. Any explanation for the existence of this correlation between what was written and foretold and the life of Jesus must be explained away. Doesn't matter what the mathematical probabilities are. Doesn't matter that we have the Septuagint. It cannot be true. To others, the Christmas event is not so much a challenge about history as it is a kind of myth-making where Jesus is a reality to us in the same way that Santa Claus is a reality to children. Because Christmas time, they say, is about children, and we just bring a little light and a bit of life and a bit of romance to our otherwise mundane existence. And so we can give it meaning. Just as we give meaning to Santa Claus, we just give meaning to the Christ child. This is a more seductive denial of the cradle and the grave of Christ. It fills the Christmas movies. It saturates public consciousness. It inoculates people against the true meaning of Christmas. In the previously cited article from Maclean's magazine, the journalist acknowledges that she is disconcerted when she is unable to answer the questions of her six-year-old. And so she records an ensuing conversation with her husband, and it went like this. "Shouldn't we convey some sense of spiritual purpose?" I asked my husband. "Well, she has faith in Santa Claus," he pointed out. Now, these are educated people, represent mainstream, mainline Canada. And that's the idea. Well, Christmas, you know, people believe in Santa. She has faith in Santa. She doesn't need to have faith in Jesus. We don't even need to tell her about it. A more subtle distortion of the Christmas message occurs, though, when people accept that there was a real Jesus who was born, and they don't try and argue with the historical reality of Christ, and they even accept that Jesus died, he has a real grave. So they accept a cradle and a grave, but they don't accept that Jesus rose from the grave. And that Jesus' grave was like all of ours. And they often lay great stress on the birth of Christ. He's the great example of love. And they lay great stress on the death of Christ. He's the first pacifist. He's the great moral exemplar. He's the first, one of the great political revolutionaries in history. And you can write, you can read people writing about this kind of Jesus. No problem at all at this time of the year. But it's just another stronger dose of Christmas vaccine, because it is in fact a total rejection of both the cradle of Christ and the grave of Christ. Because it rejects his resurrection. What it does is it reduces Christmas, put it this way, let's remove the definite article, to a cradle and a grave. They all reduce Christmas to a cradle. And they reduce Christ simply to a grave among many. It's Patricia Person in this same article who sums up and illustrates, I think, the common view of Christmas perfectly. Bear with me as I quote what she says. Over the years, I have checked in with a number of my friends and acquaintances, she says. One explains Christmas along the lines of Martin Luther King Day. In that, his family honors Jesus as an exemplary social reformer. Elizabeth and I have no faith in God, he says, but we feel guilty about totally abandoning the intention of the event, so we try to say that Jesus is great because he was the first pacifist, sort of the first advocate for the underprivileged, but we take all the God stuff out, end quote. Well, when you take the God stuff out, since Jesus was God the Son, what you are left with only is a grave and a cradle. There's nothing left but another cradle and another grave among billions of others. And friends, can I ask, what good is another one? What good is just another one? It doesn't make any difference. The uniqueness of the cradle is found in the fact that God raised this Jesus from the dead. Because he was the sinless Son of God, the creator of the universe, who the writer of Hebrews tells us, when he had made satisfaction for sin or purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. There's one final view of the cradle, which is perhaps even more sophisticated in our time, that even says, well, the universe is a strange place, isn't it? Remarkable things happen. It's chaotic. There may be other miraculous births. There may be other inexplicable resurrections. There may be aliens interfering with life on earth. Maybe Jesus was an alien. I've read these things. I see it from serious people. Anything's possible in this open universe of chaos and chance. Maybe there will be more such events that we can't explain. And of course, this is an outright denial of the meaning of the cradle. The general opinion is summed up beautifully for us by this woman, Patricia in McLean's, at the end of her article, when she says this: the most important thing, she says to her daughter, is what you believe inside yourself. The most important thing is what you believe inside yourself. Sounds deep, doesn't it? Sounds profound. It's vacuous. Totally. In other words, all truth claims are relative. There is no truth to really be known. It doesn't matter about any of this. Whatever you believe and whatever feels right to you or good to you, that's true for you. And we wonder why people derive no benefit from Christmas and do not understand it. This is subjectivism and relativism par excellence. So let me conclude with some Christmas clarity out of all of that confusion. You and I will both have, and have already had, in fact, a cradle. You had a cradle. I had one. And you will have a grave. Sorry to tell you that. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one die. You will die. I will die. We will all have a grave. Nothing original here. Nothing new here. Some of us sooner, some of us later. What we need, though, is the cradle and the grave and the resurrection life, where death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the message of Christmas is that this little baby that nestled there, nursing with his mother, is indeed the creator and redeemer of the world. That's the miracle. That a baby, and the song "No Crying" he makes is probably not true. He was an ordinary baby. He cried. He wept. He could stub his toe with the rest of us. But he was fully man and yet fully God. Born of a virgin, with a mother, but no human father. That's the reality of the Christmas message, that God has spoken fully and now finally in Jesus Christ. He's not left us with simply prophecies and foretellings. He has spoken fully and finally in the man, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the prophetic witness. God has acted. He announces that activity 700 years through the prophet Isaiah before Jesus was ever born. And here we are introduced to something completely new, something utterly sublime, something so primal it has to confront and question all of our other assumptions. And that's why we have to eliminate Christmas in a culture of failing faith, because it reminds us of this reality, this fact, this primal truth, that Jesus Christ is the beginning of all explanations. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, Jesus is the answer to the philosopher's question, why is there something and not nothing? It's as simple as that. It's a child's question. And Christ is the answer to it. And as the beginning of all explanations, that forms a serious problem in a faithless time, because Jesus Christ, as the Savior and the Creator, is announced as Kurios. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the message that we don't like. That's why we have a problem with the cradle. That's why we have a problem with the resurrection. That's why we have a problem with the tomb. We can take it any other way. Put sugar on it, put maple syrup on it, stick tinsel on it. Make it anything other than it actually is. We can celebrate that, but we cannot have a Savior who says, I am a sinner, who says, I am the Lord. Because that's offensive. It's not Canadian. It's not politically correct. And it condemns me as well as enlightening me, because, as the Apostle Paul announces it, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And friends, you cannot interpret Christmas any other way. Simple as that. You cannot interpret it in terms of your moral convenience or my moral convenience. It is pre-interpreted by God. Its meaning has already been established. It's like words. I'm using words to speak this morning. If my words could mean anything, my sermon is incomprehensible to you. It may already be, I hope not. But if my words can mean anything you want them to mean, then this sermon is utterly meaningless. Because the meaning that I have and I'm trying to convey to you is not reaching you. Well, God has already pre-interpreted the meaning of this event. He prophesied it. He governs it. And it has His inescapable meaning upon it. And that's why all of these escape mechanisms to try and make Christmas into something else don't work. They amount to nothing. It totally loses all meaning as soon as the cradle and the grave and the resurrection glory of Jesus are rent. And that interpretation that God gives is that we are in the midst of darkness and we need the light. To turn away from the light to ordinary cradles and unconquered graves is to try and find meaning in meaningless darkness. And it can't be done. We can't understand the good tidings of great joy for all the people sung about by angels and sung in our carols if we don't realize we need good news. And we don't know we need good news unless we're conscious that there's some bad news. The bad news is that we are fallen beings, we're alienated from God, we're separated from God because of our sin and rebellion, and we are rendered helpless and hopeless unless God should act to save us. There's no other explanation of the human condition. And this message at Christmas is that the Savior has come as promised, and His name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That God has finally answered and spoken through His Son. As our carol puts it, we've sung that carol. Remember the words of that carol? Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold Him come. Offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's the essence of it. That's the meaning of it. He's the only light that enables us to see things as they really are, because he's the one whose light brought all things to being. And that's why there's a reason for celebration at Christmas. That's why there's festivities and candles and trees and good food and gifts. Because there is something to actually celebrate and be grateful for and be happy about. That a Savior, a Deliverer, a Redeemer, the Redeemer, has come. Because his cradle is more than another cradle. His grave is more than another grave. It is the cradle, the grave, the resurrection life that are all connected. And inextricably so that you remove one and you destroy them all. He rose from the grave, defeating death and sin forever. And only then will his cradle transform my cradle and your cradle. And only then can his grave transform your grave. You see, his cradle, when it's embraced what it is, brings me to second birth. It transforms my cradle because I'm born anew. And his grave, because of his resurrection life defeating sin and death, transforms my grave so that, as Paul says, death is swallowed up by life. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the last day upon the earth. The Lord shall raise me up. You see, my grave can only be transformed when I accept his grave for what it is, and that means accepting the cradle for what it is. And that leaves us with a Christmas choice, doesn't it? Because the scripture says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. In him, St. Paul says, we live and move and exist. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, said John. But to those who did receive him, them he gave the right to become children of God. And that's the invitation that we have at Christmas. And the tragedy is that many refuse to acknowledge him. What are you going to do with Jesus' cradle this year? Going to be part of the consumerist delusion and the mythological aspects of the holiday season? Or are you going to allow Christ's cradle to transform your cradle and Christ's grave to transform your grave so you can actually really celebrate Christmas this year, maybe for the first time, for what it really is? Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Well, let that not be true of us this year, this Christmas. So we put those lights on the tree. I did mine over the weekend and put the lights on the house. Let's walk into the light as he is in the light and not scurry for the darkness. And as we give and receive gifts and set up nativities, let's remember that defeated grave. So that this year you can not simply be a spectator, but a participator in the truth. Don't simply spectate, having seen and heard what is true. Participate this year in the truth. Do not settle for a cradle and a grave, but insist on the cradle and the grave. And it'll be a Christmas that you will never forget. And we can all say, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.